Always good to be here with you guys, and I always appreciate it. And I am always sad that I don't get to hear Chris preach, but you know, here I am. And I listen to him online a lot because he's one of my favorite preachers too, so the sentiments are returned. This morning, as I join you guys, I'm going to continue with you in your series in Hosea as we collectively as the church continue through the season of Lent. And so you guys have been through a few chapters of Hosea now, and so I'm going to read in starting in chapter 5, verse 15, and then we're going to read all the way through chapter 6, verse 6. So, hear these words of the prophet Hosea. I will turn again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We read in this at the start, right here, from the jump, verse 15. Yahweh speaking to the people of Israel, and we get Israel's response. And as you guys know, and as Chris has walked you through this, this book, this prophet of Isaiah is coming to the people of Israel, and he is telling them a story in chapters 1 through 3, right? This story through Isaiah's life. And Isaiah, being the prophet that he is asked, as many of us are asked to do again and again, is to embody the message of God before we're able to proclaim the message of God. He's asked to live something, to live a life of sacrifice and the story of what God intends to do. And he's doing this with the people of Israel. You guys have covered this. And what Chris said so well on your first sermon is that there is this way in which that story provides to the people of Israel a mirror of their own life. And the prophets do this all the time, and Scripture does this to us all the time. I say again and again, it's easy for us on this side of things, on the story, after seeing who Jesus is and having experienced our own life and having seen the death, burial, and resurrection and being a product of the New Testament church. It is so easy for us to read the Old Testament and think to ourselves, man, they really messed up. Like these guys, like, geez, they do not get it. Or to look at the disciples and to be like, bro, I was talking to my boys the other day, and they're like, I really wish we could like see Jesus. And I was like, yeah, that'll be cool, and one day we will. And I was like, but it's really cool, like the church, it gets to be the way in which we like show Jesus to each other, and even like family and all this way. And they're like, yeah, but like, it'd be way easier to like, if we could just talk to him. And I'm like, well, we can through prayer. And they're like, Dad, we know, but like him, like in front of us, and like touch him and like see him. I'm like, yeah, but even when we do, I was like, we would still get it wrong. And they're like, what? I'm like, yeah. The disciples, they got it wrong. Israel, they got it wrong. And all of this scripture and this story, just as it is for the people of Israel, is meant to do the same thing for us. It is meant to be a mirror for us to see ourselves in, to see how we are so dependent upon the need for Christ, because of all of our ways, all of the things that we constantly attempt to do, they fail and they fall short of fixing the things that we need fixed. And so it's a mirror. I liked when Chris talked about the mirrors that show you things on your face that you don't want to see. I know you've all experienced this, right? There's mirrors that make you look good, and then there's mirrors that show you things on your face that you didn't know existed. And some of you crazy people buy those mirrors and put them in your bathrooms and use them, and that's not necessary. But children are mirrors, right? Relationships are mirrors. Our life constantly are these ways in which they reveal things to us that we don't want to know about ourselves. And all of Scripture, in many ways, is this constant return to trying to get us to see and to admit and to acknowledge things about ourselves that we would rather just ignore and leave kind of off to the side. It's much easier to see it in everyone else, right? And so then Yahweh moves them through the story after revealing to them that they are like Hosea's wife, that they are this group of people that are constantly failing and walking away and constantly betraying their covenant and their oath. And he says to them, you do this because you do not know me. These mirrors, the ways in which we are reflected back to ourselves, are constantly brought to us in our life and in relationships by being known and knowing one another, by being honest about who we are and the state that we find ourselves in. And in many ways, this is what Lent is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to bring us back to this honest confession of who we are and our desperate need of who God is. To reference my children again, because, you know, it's what you spend most of your time doing when you're a parent, so all your stories are usually children and now, you know, youth sports and these types of things. But there was this moment not so long ago that my children were playing and they were doing something and there was a group of them and I knew which one. They were all covered up and wearing, you know, they had something like over their head. And I grabbed Judah and I started laughing with him and I said, I got you or whatever. And he's like, how'd you know it was me? I was like, bro, I've been watching you walk since you could like take your first step. Like I would recognize you from anywhere, even if I can't see your face, because I know him. I'm intimately, deeply acquainted with who he is, how he stands, how he breathes. If you are a parent, you know this, or you don't even have to be a parent. Maybe you're, you know, a dog person and you have dogs in your house. When you know someone and live with them and spend time with them, you can recognize which one is which just by the cadence of their steps. When I'm awoken in the middle of the night, I know which boy is coming into my bedroom by the sound of their footsteps. But the problem with this is I also know the things in them that I know deep within me. There are moments and times when they behave in certain kind of ways and they do certain types of things that I go, ooh, I know that. I know that well. I know that pain. I know that suffering. I know that hurt. I know that need to cover that sin up and pretend like it was someone else's fault. We can know them. And we can know ourselves, but to do so is to expose ourselves and to be honest about the things that we would rather keep secret, keep hidden. To be known and to know is to be exposed. And this is what Hosea is doing. And here's the thing. I think in our 21st century mind, as you and I sit in this space now in the year of our Lord, 2026, we like things to be smooth and easy. We watch, our church, Mosaic, is in the middle of renovating an old church space that we bought. And it's taking longer than we want. And I joked and I said, I feel sorry for project managers and general contractors because Chip and Joanna Gaines have ruined our perception of what renovation should look like. Because they do it in 30 minutes. And they don't show the 8 months of waiting and the planning, and they don't show when things get derailed other than, you know, they kind of highlight it for a second. They're like, oh no, what are we going to do? And then it's a commercial break and everything's fixed. And we want that in our lives. If you're a tech person and you design apps and websites, everything's all about ease and fluidity, and they don't want anything to be sticky. Sticky means you stop. Sticky means you kind of get stuck. Everything's supposed to just naturally flow. And you and I, whether you're an app person or a renovation person or whatever it may be, we have grown accustomed to this process, to where things are just supposed to happen. I want something, I order it online, and sometimes it can come to me in less than like 4 to 6 hours. I can just get what I want. Things are supposed to happen in this kind of unhuman-like state. And I think it has caused us to become sort of accustomed to things being perfect. Our thought and our understanding of what my life is supposed to be and what my children's life is supposed to be and what my friends' lives are supposed to be is that they're supposed to be perfect and smooth and clean, and there's no stickiness and there's no waiting, there's no time involved in any of it. But when we know ourselves and we know who we really are, we begin to admit to ourselves that there's this way in which you and I are very well acquainted with these things that we have been holding on to for 10, 15, 20, 25 years. There are things I see in my children now at 6 and 8 that I'm like, I have been dealing with that since I was their age, and for some reason I can't fix it. It's still part of who I am. I'm still hurt by those same things. frustrated by some of those same things. I'm still tempted to lie in certain ways or to cover up because I don't want to acknowledge or name those things. And yet I feel this need to where I should be able to be perfect, robotic, autonomous, that there's this perfection or success that is out there and that is available to me because the world around me says everything can be fixed by AI. So we're Super Bowl, right? Everything's AI and sports gambling, apparently. That's the world we live in. We think we can fix it all. We can just make it all smooth and easy and good. And so when we hear something like Hosea and this call to the people of Israel and this acknowledgement and this need for them to confess of their sins and to admit of their wayward ways, we can sort of judge from two places. We judge them from this space of thinking we would never. Which what anytime we mean by saying we would never is I kind of do sometimes. The, you know, one doth protest too much when we say these things. It's an acknowledgement that we're kind of the same, aren't we? I'm tempted to do that as well. And so we sit in this space and we sort of look at it and we go, we would never do that. We would never act like that. And there's this way in which we see it and we're just like, oh, thank the Lord that I am not like the Israelites. Or fill in the blank. Or we kind of come over to this other side of things and then we just think like, man, I'm glad that Old Testament God isn't who we got to deal with. Because that would be really terrible if we had to go around confessing our sins all the time and like being reminded of how terrible we are. Yeesh. Nobody wants that. And I think that's why sometimes when we enter into a season like Lent, we kind of ask ourselves like, is this really necessary? All this fasting, this penitence, this letting go and giving up of things, this acknowledgement of my sins. Like I thought that was just kind of what they did, you know, during revivals and in the Old Testament. We have Jesus. We don't need to admit these things. And yet, what you see in something like the prophet of Hosea is that there is a grace and a kindness in this. Yahweh, in verse 15, he says that one day the people of Israel will return again to him. They will acknowledge their guilt and they will seek his face. And then it jumps, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6 are the words of Israel. There's two sort of takes on this, that these are the words coming that they will one day profess and proclaim on that day that they return to him. And that's probably true. And yet there's another take, and this is the route I'm going to go with. And I cleared it with Chris to say, is this the way you're interpreting this as well? And he said, yeah, sure. And I said, okay, great. And he said, love it. And I said, love you. And then we stopped texting. So there's this way in which they're saying here, he's saying they will one day return. And Israel says, yes, let us return. Now, I want you to notice something in verses 1 through 3. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. Who's at fault here? Who's done the tearing? Who's done the asundering, right? Who has separated the distance? They're blaming God. Let us return to him, for he has torn us apart. You made me mad. And so I punched you. You know these responses, right? Well, constantly in our house we say, the act can make you angry, but no one can make you behave in a certain kind of way. No one can make you do certain types of things. If you ever teach children or coach children in sports, you have to tell them all the time, yes, he did foul you, but you can't just respond, right? You're in control of yourself. And the people of Israel here in this moment are absolutely refusing to acknowledge any responsibility in their act of this. And yet they are begging and asking upon God of his character to do the thing that he promises to do, which is to restore them and give them fortune and favor. You, God, in many of the same way that Adam accuses God in the garden, the woman that you put here, she gave me this. You, God, have torn us apart. So come and restore us. And then they double down on the promise of what he says. They say back to God, isn't your character so good that you would come to us? And that in this moment and in this place that you would revive us. It says that you will promise to do this on the second day when we are dead beyond dead. When the body is beginning to decompose, rigor mortis is starting to set in 2 days after death. Then you will come and you will do something miraculous and spectacular. You will bring us to life. Come and do that thing because you're the one that has killed us. Let us press on and know the Lord, for he is as good as the sun to rise every morning. They know who God is. They proclaim his promises. They have all of the right language. And yet in their confession and their asking of God to return to them, they don't actually do the thing that he had asked, which is to acknowledge their waywardness. It sounds like a confession. Sounds like an apology. But it's really not. And I think that that is what's taking place here. He says, one day they will return. And they say, okay, let's return so that we can have the favor that God has promised to us. And in their attempt to return, Yahweh's response is, oh, Ephraim, what am I to do with you? You think you know. You think you've got it figured out, but you have no idea. You think you've understood my character, and you do, but yet you are completely unwilling to acknowledge who you are. The reformer John Calvin will later say that it's to know God, one must know themselves. That you have to have an understanding of who you are. And this is the gift. And so Yahweh is going to go along in the rest of this chapter, and he's going to say to them, listen, you have to understand that the covenant that you are breaking has been broken before, and the prophets have proclaimed this, and this has been going on since Adam. And yet here I faithfully am looking at you and asking for you to return. I'm not asking you to return because you have all the right words to say or because you know how to correctly come to me and sort of put things in the correct order so that you can get off. That you can kind of get out of jail free here. I'm not asking that. He's saying, I know who you are. I know the way you walk even when you're covered up. I know the sound of your footsteps in the middle of the night. I know when you're about to ask me the thing that I don't love that you ask. You know, like I know the things about you. I know the annoyances and the things about you that make people kind of cringe. I know the things that you struggle with. I know the sorrows and the shames that you carry. I know who you are. I know the reasons that you are where you are. And I know that much of it is your fault. And yet, he looks at them and he says, I am here and I am longing for your return. I'm asking you to come back. I know that your heart is not actually in the words that you say. He'll say this later in chapter 7 towards the end. It says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They take the pleasures and the comforts and the blessings of God, and they say to him, give us more, and yet we do not actually want to align our hearts and our lives with what you would have for us. And this is the story of humanity, of Israel, of Adam and Eve, of those stories that Jesus tells in the parables of the New Testament. We see it in the disciples. And if we are willing and able to look ourselves in the mirror of this text, we will see that we are oftentimes not all that different. I have prayed these prayers. Lord, give me blessing in XYZ. Lord, let your favor happen. Do the thing that you promised to do, Lord. Give me the abundance that you tell me in scriptures to ask of you, and be yet at the same time completely unwilling to acknowledge all of the ways in which I'm sabotaging myself. And so then, this is what I do, right? This is the beauty of Lent. Hosea asked them to pray this prayer, to confess. They don't confess. Now, later, and you guys are going to get here, I believe, in Hosea 14, you'll see that they do confess. And the prayer sounds really, really similar to verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6. And yet, the subtle difference is the slight acknowledgement of their own sort of role and the state in which they are in. And in that, Yahweh welcomely and eagerly welcomes them in. And he forgives them of their sins. But what we want to do too often, I think, in our modern time, maybe it is not this language and the religious kind of language that the Israelites got, even though I think in American Christianity we do this. But I think we're in danger of even more than that at this point in our lives. We're like stacked with all sorts of weapons, of words, so to speak. shields and masks, ways to cover up and hide, fig leaves to put on ourselves. And it looks now like in our modern moment, whether it is technology and the way we pursue perfection and kind of this way in which we ignore our creatureliness and our finitude and our temporal kind of existence and being in the seasonalities that are forced upon us, we can eschew all of that for this way in which we think that we can kind of be post-human, transhuman, the way that we can kind of move ourselves past humanness and that we can sort of exist above it all. And so we don't have to mess with and bother with all that kind of stuff. We don't have to worry about sin and confession because like we've got the world figured out and solved. Or maybe what we do is, and this is my temptation, I find ways instead of acknowledging my own sin, I think, maybe I'll just find a new breathing technique. Maybe I'll read another parenting book. Maybe I'll read another book about how our emotions are good and our feelings are good and yet we just need to align them and be honest about them, and I'll find new ways to go outside in the morning and take a walk because that's what everybody tells me I need to do. Walking's having like a whole moment right now. And the rest of humanity said, yeah, welcome to the club, people. It's how we used to all get around, you know? But we're tempted to do all these things to maximize our lives, to try to live forever. We just sort of add new categories to what it means to secure Maslow's hierarchy of needs so that we can sort of culminate in this ultimate human being. And in it all, we ignore who we actually are, the shortness of our life, the limited view and scope of what our life is in the grand scope of the history of humanity. And in the history of the gospel and what God is doing among us, we attempt to think that we are much more important than we actually are, that we can live forever. But that's the beauty of Christianity and Lent. Lent is reminding us that that is not the promise of the gospel, at least not in that sense. If you want a really good talk on how to live forever, go to California, buy some tickets to a TED Talk, and go sit around with a bunch of tech bros and listen to how they're trying to reverse their biological age. But the church, God bless it, if you hold to its historical message, will look you in the face and say, that sounds nice, but you're going to die. It is a reminder that we should be giving ourselves and our children all of the time, the people around us, that we are going to die. Life is hard. It's not about you. And you're going to die. And the reality of it is, even if you're uber successful and wealthy, a couple generations, your name won't even be remembered. And that can feel really overwhelming and depressing. And it kind of is to some small degree, right? And yet there's a grace and a freedom that we can find in the midst of it. And it is the same grace and freedom that is being offered to the people of Israel and that is being offered to us when Jesus looks at us, when God looks at us and he invites us into confessing our sins. If you truly love someone, you know this. If you're truly connected to someone and you know them deeply and intimately, you know that even though you're very aware of the failures and the shortcomings that they possess, that there is a way in which you just long for them to be honest about it and to look you in the eyes and to say, I know I did that. And you go, now I don't care at all. Just admit it. Just look me in the face and go, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I lied. Yeah, I did whatever it was. Yeah, I yelled at you. I don't know if any of you that are married feel this way, but there are so many times I can be just bitter and angry and frustrated. And then Anna looks at me and goes, that was my fault. And I go, no, we're all good. I just want us to be honest. Or vice versa, things I try to cover up and hold deep within me. And what the gospel is offering to us, what it's placing before us, is the opportunity to acknowledge and be honest about who we actually are. G.K. Chesterton says in his work, Orthodoxy, and I'm going to paraphrase here, but he says, many people say love is blind, but love is not blind. Love is bound. And the more bound you become by love, the less blind you are. Do you hear what he's saying? Love is not blind to the faults and to the failures. Love is not looking at someone and pretending like those flaws do not exist. Love is knowing deeply and intimately the flaws and the failures of the other person and saying, I do not care. I am bound to you and I want to sit with you in the pain. I want to sit with you in the difficulty. I want to sit with you in the suffering. I want to sit with you as you grow and I want to watch you mature and I want to watch you develop into something that you're more than the results of just this shortcoming and failure. Love is bound. And Jesus is bound to us. And Yahweh is saying to the people of Israel, I am bound to you by my covenant and by my character and who I am. And I will not leave you or forsake you. You are correct. As sure as the sun is to rise in the morning, so too am I sure to be near to you despite all that you have walked through and all that you have done. And yet if you would just acknowledge your shortcomings and your failures, if you would just name them, and just be honest about who you are. There's a freedom in it. Confession of sin frees us. Acknowledging our state, acknowledging the inabilities we have to conquer the world and live forever and to be, you know, the perfect whatever it is that we're trying to be. Accepting our humanness. It's really weird, right? I mean, because we think about it. Wendell Berry says that the future of the world and the church will be divided into two people. Those that want to be machines and those that are willing to be people. Again, Jonathan Miller's paraphrase, but something like that. And we all think, well, none of us in here want to be machines. That's weird. I'm not trying to be a cyborg. Whatever it is that we think a machine human would look like. And yet our own expectations of ourselves and the standards that we hold ourselves to and our spouses and our friends and our coworkers and our children and the people around us and the expectations we have of what we think formation and discipleship should look like, it is machine-like. It is this thing in which we sort of think, well, perfection should exist. And so we then are denying ourselves our very human qualities and traits when we expect that we should be perfect all the time. And that we should have all the answers and that we can solve everything ourselves. But we're not an AI language model. And we can't just go learn all the time. We need others outside of us to do something. And ultimately, we need Jesus. Because I don't know about you, but I know within me those things that I have told you about. There are moments again and again when I am in my home and those moments of prayer, or sometimes it's not prayer, sometimes it's just hiding in a bathroom because I need to decompress before I do something I really, really regret. And I think to myself, you're a pastor, dummy. Like, what are you doing? How can you not stop yelling at your children? How can you not stop being offended at your friend going to the party and leaving thinking like everybody hates you, nobody likes you, you just mess everything up, right? Like there are things deep within us that we carry with us over and over again. And more so than that, there are things that we are unwilling to admit to anyone. Shame, frustration, hurt, pain, suffering, things that we've done, things that have been done to us that we are unwilling to ever admit out loud, and that there are things that they're deep within us that we haven't even admitted to ourselves. And what God is saying to us in the gift of a season of Lent is to see the story of Hosea and to go, if that is true then it is true now, all the more so through Jesus. That there is a way in which God knows deeply those thoughts and those things, and he's saying, do not hide from them and do not run, but bring them to me and I will take them. Because I already have. The sin that we have and have experienced, both from our own making and from others outside of us that we had no control of, God is saying to you and to us over and over again, name it, acknowledge it. You are not a machine. You're allowed to be human. Own your humanness. Own your inability to know everything. Own your inability to be perfect all the time. Come before me and let me tell you how I love you regardless of all of that. And that's the beauty of communion and the gift of communion. Churches like ours that come week in and week out to the table come to be reminded that no matter where we find ourselves, God says to us in that moment, I am near to you and I will not forsake you. That I will give up everything to pursue you. That I will sacrifice all that I have. I will advocate all power and privilege that has been given to me from eternity's past and it was mine for eternity's future so that I can come and know your frame and know your state. And so as the band comes back up, we're going to come to the table. And we're going to come and we're going to receive of the elements. And as they play and as they sing the songs and as you come, and I'll invite you to come down as it's set up here and take the cup and the bread and hold on to those elements and go back to your seats and hold them, and then I'll come back up and lead us in the taking of those elements together as one body. And as we do this, I invite you to reflect. In many traditions, there's an opportunity to confess sin, and we know in the New Testament, Paul tells us that there are moments and times where we should examine our hearts before we come to the table. And I think that this is the point. As we come to the table week in and week out, we are given the gift and the opportunity and the ability to reflect and to be honest about who we are and where we are and where the Lord sees us. And we are able to, in that moment, come to the table and to receive of the gift and the provision and the joy and the protection and the hope and all of the things that come with the gospel of Jesus. And as we receive it, we are reminded that we are loved more than we could ever imagine. In those deep, deep, tender places, we are loved and seen and cared for and valued. And God is inviting us. And I pray for you this morning, in this moment, as you hold those elements, to ask the Holy Spirit to come and to reveal to you the things that you have hid away. To show you and remind you of the things that you have often tried to sort of pretend they don't exist. To reveal in this moment as you hold those elements that you, just like Jesus, broken, are human, that you are flesh and blood, and that you cannot sort of be outside of all of this, but you're in the midst of it all. And yet Jesus loves you and he sees you. And as the psalmist says, we are elevated above all of creation. What is man that you are mindful of us? And God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows our thoughts. And we are free and open to come and to be honest before the Lord. And it is in confession and the receiving of the grace of God and acknowledging of our sin and our finitude and our sort of frailty that we can begin to live a life that is open and joyous in a way that we haven't been able to when we're constantly trying to hide and cover up. Once someone knows who you are, there's a true freedom into being able to be that person around them. And I believe that God wants that for us. But I believe as human beings in this moment, in this place, it does not come without an acknowledgement of our sinfulness and a confession of such to him, before him, in an honest state. And so receive as we come and take upon the elements to also take on the gift and the freedom of being human. Receive what it means to be a creature by the created one, or to be the created one by the creator. So as the band plays, I'm going to pray before we come and receive the elements. But I invite you to reflect and to contemplate what it means to confess, to be honest, to be open, to be true about the place you find yourselves, and to know that God desires and longs to meet you there. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you know us deeply and intimately, and that you come to this space and to this place longing to be near to us. And yet so often, God, we recognize and name that we try to cover up, that we try to hide, that there's a way in which we think that if we know the right things and do the right things and understand the right things, practice the right things, that there's some way that we can sort of protect ourselves from ever being exposed to the vulnerabilities and the hardships and the tenderness of being human. That we can sort of trick ourselves into thinking that we will never fall short, that we will never fail or mess up. And yet, God, we know that deep in the story of the gospel is your deep desire to come and to be near to us and to say in those tender and soft moments that you are there, and that we do not have to hide or cover up, but that we can invite you into those places and spaces, that we can stand undressed and naked before you, God, fully uncovered, fig leaves gone, mask removed, shields laid down, that our pursuit for perfection and for control and for success and immortality, that all these things, that they will all fall short. And yet you, Jesus, come near to us and offer to us the free and wonderful gift of the life that you have already secured for us. So we ask and pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be near to us in this moment, that you would come and convict and consecrate our hearts for the life that you intend for us to have. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.